Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all here. Those that I can see upstairs, if you're downstairs, welcome to you as well. And those watching at home online, welcome to you too. As you know, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing on here with chapter 4. We're finishing that out today, actually, with this segment. But before we get there, I want to ask you a couple of questions. When you hear the phrase, kingdom of heaven, what comes to your mind first? Do you center on kingdom and maybe then have thoughts of medieval images of kingdoms? Maybe you think of a castle or stone walls surrounding a castle. Can you think of the gate that's in front of that castle, perhaps? Do you see in your mind's eye maybe a drawbridge? And then perhaps a moat even around that as well for added protection. I don't know, maybe if your mind then moves inside this castle to the throne and someone sitting on the throne. And maybe you picture if there's attendants around that throne as well. Or maybe when I say the phrase kingdom of heaven, you key in on heaven. And so in your mind's eye, you're thinking of a bright place, bright white light. Perhaps people all dressed in robes, white robes walking around. Maybe you hear in your mind's ear blissful harp music lilting through the air all around you. Do you see rainbows, perhaps? Streets of gold, that's a common image in heaven. Of course, you'd see a throne too, I would hope. There's always a throne in my mental pictures of heaven. But when I say the phrase kingdom of heaven, has the thought ever occurred to you to picture Jesus? To image a humble, lowly, first century, itinerant Jewish man who was born both under scandalous and miraculous circumstances. Someone who grew up in a backwater town in Roman-occupied Israel. Someone who was now or then proclaiming a message unlike any before it and bringing the kingdom to life in full power through preaching, teaching, calling disciples, and performing miracles. Have you ever had that image contemplating the kingdom of heaven? Before we get into our texts, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I thank you again for capturing your word for us, for preserving it down through the ages that we can study it, learn from it, teach it to others, grow by it, understand more of you through it. And I thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to indwell us and enlighten us, to penetrate our hearts and our minds with these truths from your written word. Lord, I ask a blessing over these stammering lips that I would be able to speak clearly and perceptively. And that you would seal to our hearts that which we need to hear from the message today, according to your word. Thank you, Jesus, that I can pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you've been tracking along so far in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen the beginnings of the kingdom of heaven as it's come to earth. Foreshadowed by Adam, Abraham, David, and the nation of Israel. We've heard about it being predicted by prophets from old and then announced and literally pointed to by John the Baptist. And today we're going to move through the rest of chapter 4. We're going to see the kingdom actually inaugurated and embodied in Jesus Christ and more of its earthly reality put on display as Jesus officially begins his 3+ years of public ministry. And then we'll wrap up with some implications for us to take away from the text. Our section breaks down naturally into three sections, vignettes, if you will, into the ministry of Jesus this early on as he's going about starting his public ministry. First is verses 12 through 17, and that's really just the announcement of Jesus and his public ministry. We see that. Second is this segment of verses 18 through 22, where it's probably very well known to all of us, where Jesus calls the first four of his 12 disciples, the two sets of brothers, and we'll discuss that. And then lastly, verses 23 through the end, 25, we see Jesus' public ministry in action and full display of the kingdom for us. But again, they're just snippets and vignettes of what's happening. So let's begin with the first section, verses 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's from Isaiah chapter 9. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is our first vignette. Picking up in verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Now there's a lot more that happened here between verse 11 and verse 12, actually, that's not recorded for us by Matthew, but we can go to the other Gospels, mostly John, and it fills in the picture for us. And if you go to John, you'll see that Jesus was actually quite busy in public ministry prior to this, when he was still in Judea, between the time of him coming back from his temptation in the wilderness that Jim covered for us last time, and when John the Baptist was arrested. Reading Matthew, we forget sometimes there's time spans in there, and it seems like the events just happen one on the other, but there's a stretch here. And just to highlight some of the events that take place here between him coming back from the temptation and when John gets arrested, I'll just highlight a couple of them for us that are probably familiar. That's when Jesus performed the miracle at Cana. It was during that time period. It was also when he experienced his first Passover in Jerusalem, and then he cleansed the temple. It's also the opportunity that he had for his interview with Nicodemus that we know from John chapter 3. Also, he has the opportunity to heal a nobleman's son. And then one more is when he performs the miracle at the pool of Bethesda. So Jesus was very active in ministry in this intervening time period, but Matthew isn't interested in recording that for us. He has a different focus, as we've seen. Now, the dating is imprecise, but some scholars think that it was about another year between when John was imprisoned and when he was beheaded. So it's about a year from Jesus' temptation to John being arrested, and then another year from John's arrest until his death. And we read about that in Matthew 14. So this is a long time span that's covered just literally in the white space in our Bibles. But whether John's arrest was the direct cause or not, or simply events that happened near each other, Jesus leaves the southern region of Judea, retreats north to his hometown of Nazareth, just inside the southeastern border of Zebulun's territory. I hope this is going to work. We'll see if I can get the... There's a little map for you here because I'm a little bit of a visual learner, so I wanted to pop something up. On the left side there, you'll see the territories of Israel, roughly as they were meted out in Joshua. So those are kind of the boundaries. And you can see, I did not want to do that. Oh man, where did I go? I went way to the end. There we go. I was trying to find this guy. There we go. So there's Zebulun and there's Naphtali. So you can see the borders. And then on the right, I just tried to map the current cities so you can kind of do a visual stare and compare and see roughly where Nazareth and Capernaum fit within those boundaries. So verse 13 tells us that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Of all places for Jesus to start his ministry, Nazareth would not have been on the top of the list for any ministry marketing consultant of his day. They would strongly have advised against him from going to what would be considered a backwater town in the northern part of Israel that is predominantly lived in by Gentiles. Not the place. But moving from Judea, which is the home of the Jordan River, keep in mind, Jerusalem, and Solomon's temple is down in the southern part of Judea, moving from there to Nazareth, and then from Nazareth over to Capernaum, back then, that would have been like moving from New York City, which is a metropolitan hub, cosmopolitan, lots of activity going on. People want to be there. And then no offense to people of Penyan, I'm not saying you're a backwater town, but a small town like Penyan, moving from New York City to Penyan, who would go there to start a ministry or any other similar town? And then from there, maybe to Rochester. Just kind of give you a mental concept of what's going on as Jesus is moving about here. But he does go first to Nazareth, and he goes first to the lost sheep of Israel, to his hometown, and preaches there to them first. As he said to Zacchaeus, I came to seek and to save the lost. Now the lost are everywhere, we know that, but he starts there. And we're not told about it here in this passage again. Matthew has a different emphasis, but if you go to Luke 4 this afternoon, we get an extended version of what happened in Nazareth. So while Jesus was there for a while, things were going very well for him. In fact, Luke records it this way, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So early on, Jesus had a great reputation. People were coming to hear him preach in the synagogue, and was being glorified by all. Their hometown boy was there and astounding them with what he was teaching. We don't know how long he was there and how long that continued, but one day in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus stands up and reads from Isaiah. And he reads the portion and then declares that that scripture is being fulfilled right in front of them. You can probably recall that event. It's at that moment that he suddenly becomes persona non grata in his childhood hometown. His friends, his neighbors, and probably even his family turn on him. In fact, their attitude changed from one of praise to one of rage. And Luke records it this way, that they were filled with wrath at hearing him pronounce that about Isaiah toward himself. So much so, in fact, that the angry mob forcibly drove him out of the city limits, the town limits, and tried to toss him off a cliff. Do you remember that event? From which he miraculously escaped. So it wasn't as if he was just casually leaving Nazareth for Capernaum because his timeshare had expired. There was a reason for him to move on. Capernaum, then, being on the coast of Galilee in Naphtali's region, and if you want to go back and read Joshua 13, you can hear how all of the land was divided out and get a little bit picture there. But he's doing this to fulfill prophecy, as verses 14 through 16 tell us, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness, they have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Isaiah 9. Verse 14 has struck me, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, what struck me about our entire trek through Matthew so far is just how many times Matthew references either Isaiah or another Old Testament prophet. I did a little digging and found out that in Matthew, direct quotes or citations from Isaiah, there are 10 just from Isaiah alone that Matthew picks up and applies to Jesus. There's another 7 allusions to Isaiah. They're not direct quotes, but you can pick up the sense from them, bringing the total to 17 references to Isaiah. And if we add all of the Old Testament references and allusions and whatnot that Matthew makes, it totals an astounding 102 references to the Old Testament that Matthew makes in his brief letter. It's amazing. Luke is the one that comes closest next to him with 68 roughly references or allusions, depending on how you count. So this is clearly the gospel for the Israelites, clearly the gospel for the Jews of his day. Matthew wants them to know Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfiller of prophecy, the one whom was written about ages ago. Moving on to the next two verses, where Isaiah refers to Galilee of the Gentiles and the people dwelling in darkness, having seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Notice on the map that this is the northernmost boundary of Israel. And it was therefore very near to foreign invaders throughout their history, like Syria, Babylon, and Assyria. And so the region had become mixed and commingled and was actually mostly non-Jewish at this point in Israel's history. And because of the history of the captivities and the mixing of foreign nations, this area was actually looked down on by the better and undefiled Israelites living in the southern part of the kingdom, in Judea, near Jerusalem, where everybody wanted to be, the center of activity. Good Israelites living there were considered, Israelites living here in Galilee were considered to be in spiritual darkness. But it is here, in this land of darkness, that Jesus, the light of the world himself, now shines. And he's bursting forth in power of both word and deed, as we'll see. He's preaching. He's drawing disciples to himself. He's teaching the Hebrew scriptures with heavenly authority and relieving people's physical suffering with miracles of healing. Although veiled in flesh, yet he still shined as the bright morning star in the land. As we read from Revelation 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." That's the same Jesus in Revelation that dawned in that region of Galilee, bringing the kingdom, coming in power and full display. And this section wraps up with this: "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now that should sound familiar, because that's exactly the message that John the Baptist had been preaching prior to Jesus entering the scene, being the forerunner. It's, as if you will, John passing the baton onto Jesus to carry that message and for him to run the final leg of the race. And where John merely pointed to Jesus, who was yet to be fully revealed, Jesus has now pulled back the curtain on his ministry and is saying, "I am here. The kingdom has arrived, and it's me. It's in me, and I'm going to display it for you." Now, we know that it isn't in its fullness yet, then or now. But it has arrived, and it is being built. And he declares that people may enter the kingdom by repenting of their sins and following the Son, King Jesus. This is the light that dawned in the darkness. Moving on to the next section is the well-known passage, I hope, to you, where Jesus calls his first four disciples, Andrew, Simon, James, and John. Picking up in verse 18, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, if you go to John chapter 1, you can find out that Simon and Andrew, and also most likely James and John, were first disciples of John the Baptist. So they had heard his message, and they had followed him around for a while. But at some point, they left Judea and returned back to Capernaum in Galilee to resume their work. They were fishermen, and they had their day jobs. And so they went back there, and this is where Jesus finds them employed. But notice their immediate and total response. In an instant, all four of them gave up everything related to their present situation. Everything that they knew in life, all of the comforts that had come their way. They gave up family, friends, their work and their skill that they had known their lives, their income, daily comforts of life, everything that they knew like that to follow the Lord at his beckoning. And like these four fishermen were used to casting their nets into the sea to catch fish, Jesus tells them that they will now be casting the net of the message of the kingdom into the sea of humanity to catch more disciples and followers of Jesus. And friends, this is no catch and release program. When we're caught, we're caught. And that takes us to the next section, part 3, verses 23 through 25. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Our friend Josephus, a Jewish historian, estimates that there were around 200 small towns or villages in the region of Galilee at that time. So if we do a little bit of math, if Jesus visited one of those every day, that would be almost 7 months of daily itinerant ministry, traveling from town to village, preaching, teaching, and healing, being swamped by people. And obviously, if he stayed in any one of those more than one day, then that extends his time period. Let's say it took him a year of public ministry in this area. That's a long time to be grinding it out day in and day out. Remember, thousands upon thousands of people were coming to see him, and maybe hundreds of hundreds wanted healing. Maybe it was thousands. We don't know. But he healed them. He healed them. You can imagine the exhaustion that he might have experienced nearly every day he was ministering. And we get a glimpse of this because often we read of him having to be by himself in the wee hours of the morning in prayer, building up his strength to be able to continue to minister to those around him. And he healed all types of diseases and conducted exorcisms, demonstrating his total control, his kingship over both the spiritual and the physical world. Now, there's no doubt that in crowds this large, many, if not most, cared nothing about his preaching of the kingdom. They only wanted what they could get from him in the way of healing or relieving their temporary physical suffering. Yet out of compassion and to fulfill his purpose, he did that. He ministered to them and he healed them without so much as a thank you most of the time. They just ignored his message and came for what they could get. And when we think of these great crowds following him from regions all around, we know on at least two occasions that there was one crowd fed. It was about 4,000 men plus women and children. So that maxes the number up over that. And then another occasion, we read of him feeding 5,000 plus women and children. So these are enormous crowds that he's ministering to. It's not just a small get-together. It's not a wedding reception with a couple hundred people, thousands and thousands of people pressing in on him, surrounding him, just demanding that he give them their attention and heal them. I mean, in our day, might be the fame that he experienced might be Beatlemania level or Elvis or Michael Jackson, that kind of thing. He was just, crowds were just enamored with him, but mostly for what they could get and how sad. And yet, how gracious for Jesus to minister to them. So those are our three vignettes. That's kind of what's happening, some backstory, filling in some of the blank spaces in there and the gaps in the timeline that we don't see here. But for me, four things stuck out from this that apply to us as believers, as followers of Jesus through faith, as citizens of the kingdom of God already and joint heirs of this kingdom with Jesus, as those who have also seen the light. And as Jesus' family, I think we should be following his example here and continuing the work that he did while here on earth, declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We too should be putting the kingdom of heaven on display for those around us. And we do that in four ways: by going, by declaring, by calling, and by ministering. First, going, verses 12 and 13. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Just like crops don't harvest themselves, and fish don't jump into the boat, to reap, we have to go out into the fields. And to catch fish, we have to go into the water and throw the net in. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And as servants who are not greater than their master, we should have that same desire and that same attitude to go out to the so-called undesirable and the unimportant places and people of the world to deliver the message of the kingdom. That was his message, and it is ours as well. There's something that we've learned recently, that the seeker-sensitive or attractional church model that was all the rage a while back, which making church worship experience more friendly to those who are not Christians. We know that that's been proven to be less than ideal for actually reaching people for the kingdom. Yes, it got tons of people in the church doors, but ultimately few stayed, and sadly even fewer entered the kingdom. But what has been the way of the gospel since Jesus' time is believers going to unbelievers with the message of the kingdom of heaven. Later in Matthew 9, Jesus will tell his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And at the end of Matthew's gospel, he records for us as prior to Jesus' ascension, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus set the example and demonstrated for them the kingdom on display, and it was up to them to continue, passed on with the power of the Holy Spirit, and so for us. Now, we don't go to the so-called less deserving because they need our pity or because they need to know the gospel any more than anyone else. That's not their condition. But we can go because that's where Jesus started. And we know that the least and the lost are almost always the most neglected and overlooked by everyone, sadly including us at times. Spurgeon said it this way: "The rejected of men are often the beloved of the Lord." And Paul reminds us in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Unless, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Oh, I want beautiful feet, don't you? And we are to go near and far. In Acts 1:8, we're told that Jesus says to those around him, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You know, when you're thinking about the outer circle, the end of the earth, I think of Patricia Sabdio Smith and her recent travels. I think of Heidi McMullen and Anna Tomlinson and Remy, who have gone abroad in the name of Christ, just to name a few from this congregation. And what a thrill and encouragement and example they are for me. Now, not all of us are in a position to be able to do that, and that's okay. I love that we have a presence at 441 Ministries, at the Rochester Family Mission, and at the Open Door Mission. Wouldn't it be great if we could do something like that right here in our backyard at the Pines of Parenton? Rather than expecting them to come to us and hear the gospel, what if we did a 441-like ministry right in our backyard and took the gospel to them? What if we went? In Romans 15, we read that Paul said it was his primary ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, so that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Oh, I pray that would be our hearts to go. And then we don't just go, but we declare the kingdom message. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just as it was Jesus' message to preach, so it is ours, being his children, his followers, his disciples, and his evangelists. And as his ambassadors and heralds to the world, we don't have the option to change the message, friends. It's not up to us to alter it in any way, but to keep it pure and simple. To declare to the world. Being reminded that the kingdom of heaven is still at hand and near with us. I think of Isaiah again, 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God because he will abundantly pardon. Oh, that's the message we declare as we go around to the ends of the earth, to our state, to our county, to our jobs, to our families. We go. But we know that the time won't last forever. We know that as king and judge of the universe, Jesus is one day going to close the gates of his kingdom and judge those who are outside the walls. And so we wanted to keep declaring the message of our great brother and king, repent while the kingdom of heaven is still at hand. And then we don't want to just stop there. We want to continue and call people to follow Jesus. That's our third point here. And Jesus said to them, Simon and Andrew, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. We have to go, declare the gospel message, and then call people to follow Jesus. Again, going back to John 1, when Andrew was pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist, he went and told his brother Simon. And he said, we have found the Messiah. And then the text says, and Andrew brought him to Jesus. Brought him to Jesus. The next day, if you keep reading, we see that Jesus went to Galilee and found Philip and says to him, follow me. And then Philip goes and he finds Nathanael and reports something similar. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. We have found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But you know that Nathanael sarcastically responds to Jesus' hometown being Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Like the Messiah came from there? I don't think so. And Philip's answer is the same. Simply, come and see. Come and see. So we aren't calling people to a particular faith tradition. We aren't calling them to a pulpit personality. We aren't calling them to a particular denomination or even a church body in particular. And we aren't calling them to a faithful historic creed either. We're calling them to the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our commission is to call people to follow Jesus. Jesus would later say it this way in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I had an exchange with a friend many years ago from another denominational branch, and as we were dialoguing over theology and all of that, his statement to me was, I want to try to make people my denomination. I'm trying to bring them into this group. And I'm like, I think you're missing the bigger picture here. I call them to Christ first, and then we'll worry about the peripherals later. And then lastly, the fourth part. So we go, we declare, we call, and we minister to people's needs, both spiritual and physical. We see that in verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Friends, relieving the suffering of those around us is part of the mission of the church. Absolutely. If we aren't looking out for orphans and widows, if we aren't defending the unborn, if we aren't feeding the hungry and the poor and seeking fairness for others in employment and education and legal situations, we aren't doing all that we should be as the people of God. James reminds us, after all, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we don't have the ability, we don't have the prerogative to merely believe in Jesus, to merely believe the faith and claim it. We have to do something with it as well, with those around us. And this is where, sadly, many church groups do miss the mark. They think that merely by feeding the hungry, which is good, or merely clothing the poor, which is also good, that they have done the gospel. They think that's all that is needed to be done. But we can provide temporary well-being of the body, but doing that without offering the blessing of a restored eternal soul that loves God, well, that's like giving somebody an empty Christmas present. It's all sparkly and pretty on the outside, but empty on the inside. It's absolutely worthless. So we need both. While Jesus did heal thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, well, here we don't know for sure, he also called them to follow him through faithful repentance. It's a both and, not an either or. And so if we're doing only one or the other, then we aren't fully ministering to people as we see Jesus doing here. So friends, fellow saints, I hope that you're with me in wanting to follow our Lord's example. I hope you can see from this text that we need to be going, as Jesus did, to those who are unreached, declaring the gospel, the kingdom message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Calling people then to follow Jesus, not us, not our theories, not our personalities, but Christ the King. And then while we're doing that, also ministering to them through their physical needs as well. All for the sake of our Savior and his kingdom that is both here now, not fully realized, and yet to come in its fullest fashion one day. And I say to you, dear friend, that if you can't relate to what I've said today, if it isn't clicking with you, if you find yourself outside of God's kingdom, if you've not yet repented of your sins, bent your knee to Christ Jesus the King, turn from your wicked ways, as Isaiah implored us, then I implore you to do that now, while you still can. As I said before, the gates to the kingdom will not always be open. One day, Jesus will come and he'll close those gates, and there will be no more entering in to the kingdom of light. And in that time, when that happens, you will face Jesus not as a loving Savior and as your glorious King, but you'll be facing him as a terrible, fearsome judge. So I ask you, please, answer the call of the kingdom now while you still have time. Jesus is calling to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for giving us so many opportunities to go, declare, call, and minister. And Lord, I regret those times when I've failed to act on one or all of those in a given opportunity. Lord, give us hearts to pursue your likeness as you modeled for us on this earth, to call people to repent, to draw them to you. Come and see the Savior. Come and see the King. And we call people into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the everlasting King, from age to age the same. In your name I pray. Amen.